First, I just want to thank the team this morning, the musicians, for serving. It's such a joy to see so many people serving God and with their time and gifts and talents, and freeing me up to be able to just set my attention on preparing and bringing to you a message from God's Word. And do you guys ever notice the tiny little font on the very top of the screen? It actually might be so small some of you can't read it, and which is not too bad, because the reason that it's so small is so that it doesn't detract from what we're really trying to focus on, which is the lyrics of the songs. Now, we're not trying to hide who has written these songs and who owns these, who's published these songs, because we want to give credit where credit's due, but we don't want to aid it in outshining, you know, what God is telling us about Himself and how these songs bear witness to and testify of the truths of Scripture. Well, this morning I'm going to go against that trend, and sort of in a symbolic way, I'm going to make the font of our last song up in the top huge. You know, it was written by a man named John Newton, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about the life of this Christian and pointing out the biblical truths that are present in his song. Okay? We're going to look at his song as a guidepost, as a pointer to the precious gems that he mined from the Word of God. And why would we do this? Why would I spend a whole sermon telling you about a Christian and what he's written to instruct us and how that's rooted in God's Word? We will look to God's Word together. Well, because we are commanded to teach one another through our songs and to sing with understanding. See, I fear sometimes that in our culture that's so infused with songs and music and singing, I mean, it's hard to go anywhere in culture without being bombarded with songs, isn't it? Whether it's the gym or whether it's a restaurant or whether it's a July 4th event. Last night I was in the town of Eden Prairie, and while trying to enjoy the beautiful fireworks, we kept hearing Bruce Springsteen and Neil Diamond and, you know, all these 70s and 80s classic pop songs, and it was exceedingly loud, and I just felt like, you know, this is just not helping set the mood for patriotism, for me at least, and for many of the grumbling others that I heard around me. So, you know, we have songs constantly buzzing around us in lyrics, and I think for many of us, you know, we know the lyrics to some pop songs so well that we can sing along. I mean, last night when Neil Diamond's song, everybody was singing along to the lyrics. And isn't it amazing that sometimes years later, we actually think about what they mean and we're shocked? You know, we've been singing those lyrics for years. We didn't even know what we were singing. And sometimes when we realized what we sang, we said, oh, I better stop singing that, you know? We're shocked at what we're actually singing. And that just goes to prove that I fear that culture's use of songs helps us, sort of aids and abets us to tune out the lyrics to what we sing. When we sing or when we listen to songs or music, it's so easy to tune out. And I think for some of us, we might even fear thinking hard about what we're singing or paying close attention to the lyrics. We might fear it because it'll sort of ruin the mood somehow. Oh, I don't have to stop and think about it all. That's going to ruin the mood of worship, you know, my connectedness to God. It's going to mess it all up. But the biblical picture of why we sing is so far from that, that it's a mood that we get into without engaging our mind. Colossians 3:16, you don't need to turn there, but it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I manage to use that in just about every sermon I preach because it's one of my favorite verses about how we should use music and songs in the life of the church. With all wisdom, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, songs can actually teach. They're a wonderful tool for God to drive home the truths of Scripture. So they're a God-given medium to help us become affected by truth, not just to have a good time without regard for truth. The hymns that we use here in public worship are really, to the best of your leader's ability to discern, rooted in biblical imagery and really in line with what the Bible teaches. So they're pointing us to the Scriptures. And today we're going to see that played out in one particular hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, which we just sang, written by John Newton. We're also going to see and be encouraged, I pray, at God's faithfulness to save and use a man like Newton, a man whose ministry we're benefiting from, you know, even this morning. John Newton was born almost exactly 284 years ago. So just three centuries ago in 1725. And while we know Newton as the writer of songs like Amazing Grace and consider him a father to British and American evangelicalism, his life shows him to be the most unlikely hero imaginable. And I'm sure most of us have probably had some acquaintance with the life of John Newton, right? I mean, there was a movie a couple years ago called Amazing Grace, and Newton was featured as a character in that. And so you got little snippets of his life. But I think for most of us, we know these three or four facts, and so we have a picture in our minds of who Newton was. But I hope that as you hear more of his story, you'll be encouraged to get to know the real Newton, and that will help you to see his songs in a new light and understand where he's coming from with his imagery and sort of enter the world of his hymnody. At a really young age, Newton was taught at home by his mom, who was a strong Christian. She grounded him in the knowledge of God and in the gospel. She was a nonconformist or a dissenter of that time. Remember the end of the 1600s, if you know British history at all, after the Reformation. There was this constant struggle back and forth between the state church, the Anglican church, which was more like Rome, you know, the Catholic church, and then the Puritans, or the nonconformists as they became called, of many different flavors of Puritans, which were one. So she was a conservative who taught salvation by Jesus' blood and taught Newton the gospel, which is a wonderful deposit. But tragically, she died before the age, he was age 7. So in his 6th year, she died of tuberculosis. And he was shipped off to boarding school because his dad was the captain of a merchant ship, a trading ship. But by the time he turned 11, his dad actually took him out onto these months-long expeditions to really groom him in the trade of seamanship, you know, for a career at sea. So anybody here that's about 11 years old, 11, 12, can you imagine what it would be like if your dad now started taking you out every day and teaching you the trade, like, you know, this is time for your career, you know. This is what happened to Newton. He was taken out on the ship, and this was to be his life. He describes his childhood faith in this way. So his mom gave him this deposit. He was left to himself at boarding school and then taken on with his dad. He describes his faith this way. I was religious in my own eyes, but alas, I was soon weary, gradually gave it up, and became worse than before. Instead of prayer, I learned to curse and blaspheme, and was exceedingly wicked when under my parents' view. All this was before I was 12 years old. By the age of 16, Newton had professed faith 3 or 4 times, but never with sincerity, only as a means of escaping hell. He even recounted how he used to spend time in prayer, but begrudge every last moment of it, and he would do it in order to sin. In other words, he would pray and spend time in religion to appease his conscience so that he'd get back to the things he really wanted to do, you know? Amazing. And amazing that he had such insight of himself as he grew. By the age... Well, you know, as I read Newton's life and I read the account of his religion when he was a young teenager, I really could not help but be struck by the similarity to my own life and maybe to some of yours, you know. But when I was about the same age, by the time that I was 12, I had learned well, like Newton, how to be pious in the eyes of my parents, my teachers, my Sunday school teachers, you know, those who are around me. But I tell you, inside and to my peers, I was full of resentment and bitterness and struggle and cursing even. And I even engaged in criminal activities just for the sheer pleasure of doing it, you know. So I really knew how to run the religious game. I had even professed faith. I had asked God into my heart 3 or 4 times. You know, that's sort of the modern evangelical equivalent of what Newton had professed faith, to get out of hell, you know, to be saved from hell. But I was never willing or able to give up my identity as a sinner and actually humbly seek after God. Newton's last religious reform was the most remarkable to me, and I want you to hear it from his own words, what his last reform as a teenager was like. He tried to be a Christian, to be a good Christian. He said, I did everything that might be expected from a person entirely ignorant of God's righteousness and desirous to establish his own. I spent the greatest part of every day in reading the scriptures, meditation, and prayer. I fasted often. I would hardly answer a question for fear of speaking an idle word. I seemed to bemoan my former miscarriages very earnestly, sometimes with tears. In short, I became an ascetic, and I endeavored, so far as my situation would permit, to renounce society that I might avoid temptation. This religious life, which lasted more than 2 years, left me in many respects under the power of sin. Mark this. It left him under the power of sin, and only tended to make me gloomy, stupid, unsociable, and useless. And hasn't that been our experience? And how many people that we know that strive so hard to be religious, but end up being some of the most difficult, most ornery, most dull, most downtrodden, most unsociable, and what Newton calls himself is useless, you know? So he sought to build his own righteousness. And after this period of outward prudence in Newton's life, he began to slide in the opposite direction, which is also very common, isn't it? When the house of cards comes crumbling down. He gradually gave up his piety, his temperance, and his religious thoughts for the things of this world. He became, you know, he's a 16, 17-year-old man. He became obsessed with a young woman. Makes sense. And he started just doing really rash things, making horrible decisions in order to court her. He spurned his father's career opportunities. He would just run away. And instead of getting on a ship that his father lined up for him, he set him up with a good job, he would run off with common sailors to another part of the globe and just do something rash and fall under their influence, their moral influence. After behaving so badly that he was almost disowned by his father, he joined the British Navy, having been given a wonderful opportunity as a midshipman at the recommendation of his father. So his father's still looking out for him, and he goes and joins the Navy. Gives him the discipline that he needs, right? Well, a year later, after falling out of favor with the captain, of course, he deserted his ship. He had deserted other ships in order to pursue his love. Now, it's one thing to desert a merchant ship, right? A trader ship, like a family ship. It's another thing to desert a Navy ship, okay? When you desert a Navy ship, you can't just go along your merry way and just assume, you know, that you won't have good career opportunities. Well, he was taken back on board by force as a prisoner. And he was actually publicly beaten and humiliated in front of his whole crew and kept chained, you know, as a prisoner. This really marked a turning point in Newton's life, at least in his circumstances, because he went from having a relatively comfortable life to being sort of viewed as the lowest, the scum, you know, the demoted to the lowest rank. And instead of breaking this teenager, it actually just served to let his rage fester and boil within him. His rage festered until he described his state like this: "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I can remember, the least sensibility of conscience. I was possessed of so strong a spirit of delusion that I believed my own lie and was firmly persuaded that after death I should cease to be." But by a remarkable providence, Newton was transferred to another ship bound for Africa, whose captain knew his father, and he sought to treat him kindly. But Newton continued his disrespectful, self-serving, profane life by dishonoring the captain. Now get this. He's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote songs mocking the captain of his ship and taught them to all the crew. Okay? So needless to say, he fell out of favor with this captain again. And when the ship was docked in Africa, Newton then found this. Now, when a ship like that would be docked at a coast of Africa, it wouldn't just be docked for a week or two. It would be docked for a long time because they have to load an entire ship. And they didn't have these cranes, you know, that would load these things. So he had several months, you know, just living out in Africa. And he decided that he'd like to remain there. Right? And just, I don't know exactly what his intentions were, to give up the shipman life or whatever it was. Maybe start a new life for himself. Nobody knows him. You know, do what he wants. So he agreed to work for a slave purchaser down in Africa. But his young impetuousness, his foolishness, his rashness got him into horrible trouble. Because instead of working out to just work for this slave owner, he essentially gave himself up to become a slave. He was in a lost, faraway land, could not reach his parents, his loved ones, his dad, his loved ones. He could not write for help. He became a slave. In fact, he became treated so cruelly that the other slaves took pity on him and used to sneak him food. And one time when he was out at sea with his master, he became unjustly accused by another trader of theft. And it's funny because he admits, he says, you know, I could be justly accused of just about everything in the book, but of this one thing, I assure you, I did not commit. But he was treated so cruelly after this event that he was, he was chained onto the deck of the ship and left for days in with hardly any clothes in the storms, you know, in cold. And he was given a pint of rice a day to live, you know. Just unspeakable cruelty. Newton had hit rock bottom at this point. I mean, he was sort of the lowest of the earth. He was a slave. And he barely held on to his will to live. He barely could muster up the strength to keep going. After a year in this condition, his master sold him to another trader, and he finally could write home to his father, who eventually sent someone to rescue him. But as the captain of his rescue ship observed how Newton treated his crew and heard the stories of what happened in his life, he would often tell them that he had a Jonah on board. If you've been here for the series on Jonah recently, you know that Jonah was a man who ran away from God and rebelled. And God chased him and brought about a judgment on the ship that he was on, right? So the ship was facing difficulties, and the captain said, "You're our Jonah, you know. What are you doing running from God?" At the age of 23, according to biographer John Gatsby, he seemed to have every mark of final impenitence and rejection. Neither judgments nor mercies made the least impression upon him. But before the ship could make it back to England, and this is part of the story you probably have heard if you're familiar with Newton, it encountered a really, really severe storm. And it became so damaged that the crew had to use most of their clothing to fix the leaks to nail boards in, even though it was dreary and cold. So they used up most of their clothing to try to fix the leaks. What's more, the storm continued all night, and the men on the ship had to work feverishly at the pumps continuously for, you know, 12 hours at a time. I mean, utterly, utterly exhausting. You know? But God was not through with Newton yet. You know, his thoughts condemned him, but kept remembering the gospel. He kept remembering the mercy that God offered in Jesus. But even though he remembered it, he still couldn't believe that it could be true and that it could apply to him. He thought things like this. You know, if the Christian religion's true, I can't be forgiven. You know, there never was nor could be such a sinner as myself. You know, he waited with fear and impatience to receive his inevitable doom. You know, he just thought, that's it. I'm too far gone. I have struggled too long against the Lord and made fun of this Jesus who offers himself to sinners. But by 6 o'clock the next day, when beyond all probability the ship actually became secured from water and appeared stable, he then began to pray and think about this Jesus who he so often ridiculed. And as he put it, upon the gospel scheme, I saw at least a peradventure of hope, but on every other side I was surrounded by black, unfathomable despair. And isn't that a neat picture to think about? He was surrounded by the black ocean. So he likens that to his despair. He was surrounded on all sides, but he at least saw a glimmer of hope. Could this really be true? Could God's mercy apply even to someone like me? Well, 4 weeks later, now mark that, 4 weeks after they wrecked, 4 weeks of existing on a ship with no sail or motor or whatever it was at the time, no way to guide itself, adrift, fearing that they'd run out of food and starve and the horrors that could accompany that, and one man actually died. On their very last ration of food, while it was on the pot, and just before another storm blew in and would have blown them out to sea, hopelessly lost, they made it to Ireland. They made it to port. And by the time that they had reached the shore, Newton had believed the truth of the gospel, that the Lord's mercy shown at the cross could reach even a sinner like him. While the rest of the crew quickly lost interest in God, Newton did not. He summed up his conversion experience in his hymn, "Saved by Blood, I Live to Tell," like this. Saved by blood, I live to tell what the love of Christ has done. He redeemed my soul from hell, of a rebel made a son. Oh, I tremble still to think how secure I lived in sin, sporting on destruction's brink, yet preserved from falling in. Even by Newton's own account, God saved him from imminent peril none less than 12 times. So he almost died less than 12 times. So thinking about those words and Newton penning, you know, I lived on destruction's brink, but God saved him. Well, after this, I'd be remiss to point out just a little bit about what happened to Newton. He returned to his career at sea and even went through several periods of backsliding, but God faithfully pursued him every time through trials, winning his affections and devotions again. And even in his darkest times, he proclaimed, "My trust, though weak in degree, was alone fixed upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus." Within a few years of staying in this trade of being a captain, a merchant, he became the captain of a slave ship, which you also might have known. That's part of what's generally known. And it's really hard for us to imagine how a Christian, how someone who's redeemed, could be the captain of a slave ship, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us to put ourselves in those shoes. But really, Newton was tormented this entire time. And his conscience would not let go of him. In fact, he was praying to be delivered. He said, "God, give me a more honorable profession. Give me something that'll honor you." And a year later, his conscience would not allow him to get back on his ship when he had a scheduled departure. So he just abandoned his ship. He just let it go. And in fact, he gave up being a merchant anymore. And he took a trade on land having to do with nautical and seamanship. Soon afterwards, remaining in England, he fell under the ministry and the preaching of another famous preacher you might know of, George Whitefield, one of our other heroes. We think the world of George Whitefield. And he met George and fell under his ministry. And soon afterwards became a preacher and then later on a minister in the Church of England. And he spent the rest of his life, about 40 years, faithfully pastoring a really small church in a really small town north of London in England. And I'll leave his biography by sharing with you what he composed for his tombstone, his epitaph. It reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." So tender. Well, before diving right into the hymn text, I just want you to consider several things from this testimony of John Newton and how it should instruct and encourage us. First, we saw that conviction of sin is not necessarily the same thing as conversion, right? I mean, Newton spent most of his teenage years being very convicted, repenting with tears. He thought he was repenting with tears. He was remorseful with tears. But not unto life, not in a way that made a difference or was lasting or saving. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it mentions that Esau, who's a character from the Old Testament who gave up his birthright in an act of foolishness. He sold it to his brother. It says that he was remorseful even to tears. But it said about him, he found no place for repentance. Right? No place for turning from his sin and embracing God in a sorrow that he had offended against God. And second, Newton showed us how vain it is to strive for righteousness on our own. Where did it lead him to? When he tried to be good, he tried to get with the program. It only led him to further condemnation and unbearable guilt. And ultimately, it leads you to destruction, to just give up. It leads you over the edge, right? To just reject it altogether. The grace of the gospel is the only thing that will set us free and begin to truly change us. And third, we saw that even truly redeemed Christians are capable of some downright foolish and even wicked things at times, right? Of participating in some schemes. I mean, the era of slavery, he participated in this trade, even as a believer. And though he wandered from God many times, God was always faithful to bring us back. And lastly, Newton's testimony should encourage us because it shows just how far God is willing to go to save sinners, right? I mean, we see this depicted so vividly in his life. I mean, Newton was a man pretty far gone from any human terms, right? He just had rebelled and rejected God for years and years and years. You'd think, why would God go after someone like that? Shouldn't there be someone a lot easier, But God is pleased to take the weakest things of this world and to show his strength through them. And that should encourage us not only because God is able to save us from the depths of our sin, but really God is able to save anybody. There's no one who's too far gone, right? And so anybody you're trying to share the gospel with or reach out to, you should be encouraged that if God can save Newton, right, God can save them too. Let's turn now our attention to our hymn text. And you should have a handout. If you got any sort of handout today, you have the lyrics in front of you. You have it was tucked into this one-page bulletin. It's also on the lyrics booklet that we print that has some sheet music in it. And I believe then you would just look at the sheet music of that song. And if not, just listen along and I'll be reading, doing my best to read portions of the hymn text. Let's read it. I'll read it for you in its entirety. Newton wrote, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God." Isn't that a beautiful text? Well, his hymn is really a song about worship, even though the word worship isn't directly used. Now, the closest thing we have to worship is in the very last line. Look where it says, "You are worthy, Lamb of God." That word worthy is related to the word worship, the idea of ascribing worth. He is worth our praise and affection and all of our attention. So why do I say that it's a song about worship, really? Well, because Newton demonstrates in this song a biblical understanding of what should be happening in worship. Remember that worship is responding to God in a way that he's prescribed as a result of something that God has revealed about himself or his works. So it's responding to God's revelation, or put another way, God's truth drives us to respond to him in some way, like singing, shouting, quietly reflecting, or maybe even absolute silence. Okay, the method is not important. It's just that we're responding to what God has revealed or demonstrated or done for us. So Newton lays out four proper responses to God in these first couple lines of the hymn. And he uses these responses of worship to guide and structure the whole rest of his hymn. See in the first couple lines, "Let us love and sing and wonder, and let us praise." Let us praise the Savior's name. This hymn is not only about worship, though, it's about the gospel. Okay? Because Newton clearly understood the means by which we can have peace with God through Jesus' death on the cross. And he saw that as the penultimate motivator for worship. The mercy that God has revealed in loving and saving sinners like us should drive us to love and sing and wonder and praise. Now notice the phrase that he starts every verse off with. It's a two-word phrase. He starts every verse, "Let us, let us." Now it's a little bit foreign to our modern language. We don't typically use "let us." I mean, I don't tell my kids, "Let us go to the store now," you know. But really what he's trying to communicate is the fact that it's a command. He's inviting us to obey the command. It doesn't mean let us love. Like, that's a good idea. You know, maybe you'd want to if you choose, you know. No, it's really denoting the fact that these things are commanded. And he's imploring us to obey what God has commanded already. So first, I'd like us to look through the scriptures to see where God commands us to participate in each one of these activities and to see what justification Newton has for using the language of command. Well, first turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. In the Old Testament, it is found on page 137. The command to love God is perhaps best known in this passage, and of course Jesus quotes from this. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You shall. He doesn't say, it's a good idea to love the Lord your God. He says, you are required. You must love God. For each one of you this morning, God expects and demands and deserves that you love Him with all of yourself, your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Second, this response of singing is commanded in a lot of places, but really none more concentrated than the Psalms. So turn to Psalm 33 for an example. It's right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 33, that would be on page 405, where it says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." And then in verse 2, he says, "Sing praises to him." In verse 3, "Sing to him a new song." Three different times, singing is commanded. "Sing, O you righteous ones, sing to God. Sing his praises. Sing a new song." Third, let's move on to the word wonder, this response of wonder. The word wonder is used 33 times just in the Psalms alone. So we're still in this book of Psalms, this book of praise. And it means, I love this definition that I found for wonder. What does it mean to wonder at something? It means astonishment at something that's awesomely mysterious or new to one's experience. So it sort of means being blown away at a mystery, like, whoa. There's one example in Psalm 139. So you're still in Psalms, just flip forward to 139, verse 6. When David considers God's wisdom, God's knowledge, the fact that God knows every circumstance of his life and orders his the details of his life to hem him in love, he responds in verse 6 of chapter 139 by saying, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." It's the language of praise. So when he says knowledge is wonderful, it's another way of saying he wonders at it. And lastly, the praise that's commanded in the song should hardly need to be demonstrated from scriptures. I mean, the entire chapter of Psalm 150 is dedicated to saying that we should praise God. And not only us, but every living thing and non-living thing. Stones, rocks, trees. But there's perhaps a best summary in Psalm 69. So turn to Psalm 69, verse 34. Psalm 69, verse 34. Says, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." Let heaven and earth, a picture of everything, everything under all creation, let them praise God. So turn your attention back to verse 1 of our hymn. And really, right from the start, before even going through each response individually, Newton gives us a wonderful reason to worship God. Why should we love and sing and wonder and praise? Because he has hushed the law's loud thunder. You see that? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And the language of hushing the law's thunder and quenching Mount Sinai's flame is unmistakably taken from Exodus chapter 19. So I do want you to see and turn to the book of Exodus 19. It's in the beginning of the Bible. It'll be on page 55. As you're turning there, what's happening here is in Exodus chapter 20 is the more well-known chapter where God communicates the Ten Commandments, right? So in Exodus 19, it's sort of setting the stage for this. And it's a pretty amazing stage that God sets up. He invites his people to the holy mountain of God called Mount Sinai, where he says his presence will dwell. He invites them to gather before him so that he can give them the law and enter into this covenant with them of love. And to do that, he brings forth a show of lightnings and thunders and really terrifies them, and gives them a very strong warning. So I want you to notice what his warning is here, starting in verse 16. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.'" So you notice this scene. It's not really one of putting them at ease. It says, you better warn them. And he says several times, warn them so that they don't break through to the barrier. He said, come this far and no farther. For if they get too close, what's going to happen? They're going to die. So it's a little odd, because what's happening here is God has brought his people forward to marry them. That's what the picture is supposed to be happening here. It's a covenant. He's entering into a covenant with his people. So can you imagine in a wedding ceremony, if a husband sort of invited the bride up, come on, let's get married, but don't get too close, you'll die, you know? I'll take you out, you know? It just doesn't seem to match. Like, how would this be a picture of love? So why is God doing this? Why is he terrifying them? What is this meant to show us? Well, God is giving them a glimpse of his terrifying power and holiness, because he wants to warn them. He wants to depict terror and fear because of the law. The law should terrify them and bring them to fear. Now, why is that? Because of just how high the bar has been set for what we must do to please God. Now, you probably know some of the Ten Commandments. You could probably mention them. But Jesus demonstrates in the New Testament that God was always intending for those commandments to point to absolute obedience from the heart. And it really just not committing adultery, not lying outwardly, would never be enough to satisfy God's requirement. It would be to never lust, never be unfaithful, even in your thoughts for a moment, to a wife or a spouse. Never to tell a half-truth, an untruth. And when you look at that bar, the people Jesus was preaching to said, how can this be? I mean, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, really, the command is to be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the bar. That is the standard. Sinai is meant to terrify us by showing us the awful weight of God's law and the holy justice that demands death as a punishment for failing to keep it. And really, isn't fear a strong motivator for obedience? Any of us parents know that. We can easily bring our kids to fear us, right? We're bigger than them. We have deeper voices. We can intimidate them easily to our shame, you know? And it works, doesn't it? It works when we raise our voice. It can put a child in their place, or really when an authority raises their voice to us, puts us in our place, right? But it doesn't endear us to them. Right? It doesn't make us want to spontaneously break forth songs of praise. Like, do our children want to praise us when we yell at them? You know, they'll obey us out of terror just because they cower and they want to get out of the situation. So, if this law was left to terrify us, all we'd have for a motive for obedience to God would be terror and fear. But God has not left the law there simply to terrify us. It was to terrify us, but to point to something, to a way in which he would hush the thunder of the law. And that's what we move on to. How does Newton sum up how God hushed the terror of the law? By washing us with his blood, the blood of Jesus, the Savior. Because Jesus' blood can bring us nigh to God. Really, he hushes the law by fulfilling its stipulations for us and by bearing the punishment required for breaking it. Get this, mark this, that God supplied both the righteousness and the punishment set forth in the law. That its power, its thunder, its fear would be hushed. And Jesus shows his mission to fulfill the law when he says in Matthew chapter 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3, he says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith." You see that? The law was always meant to point to something, to be our tutor. A very forceful, strong tutor indeed, right? One that clearly points to a need for God's wrath to be appeased. The sparkling purity of Jesus' obedience cleanses the vile impurity of our sin and restores our relationship to God by the power of His sacrificial death on the cross. And so what's exciting about this to me is that Newton, in a few short lines, has already moved straight to the heart of the gospel. He's so gospel-centered in his songs that even by the fifth or sixth line, he has really distilled the gospel in its core and offered it up to us that should move us on to love and praise and sing and wonder. So let's move on to verse 2, where Newton explores this command to love God and gives us ample reason to do so. He says we should love God because He bought us, because He redeemed us. And really, can you think of any stronger motivation to love someone than if they had redeemed you or purchased you? I mean, this is the theme of so many movies and novels, right? Works of literature. Someone is redeemed. And what that does to us, that puts in a gratitude, a lifelong thankfulness to someone for purchasing us, for rescuing us, for redeeming us, right? Now let's ponder this redemption a little bit more and think about this rescue. And you know, if Jesus paid a price, He bought us, who did He buy us from? Who did He purchase us from? From whom did He purchase us? Well, first I'd like you to be reminded from Ephesians chapter 2, which is in the New Testament. So turn forward to page 151 in the New Testament. Reminded of what we were like before the Savior bought us, if we're trusting in Him this morning, if we have been purchased. What our lives were like. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So essentially he's saying that we walked according to the course of this world, we were enslaved to sin and to Satan. That's who the prince of the power of this world, the course of the air, that's who he's referring to, Satan. So who then did Jesus make His ransom payment to? It would seem, we could conclude, like some Christians have, that Jesus paid a price to Satan to purchase us from his dominion. But really, I don't think the Scriptures give us much warrant to think that, because Satan did not own us. We were given over to the darkness. We gave ourselves willingly over to the darkness and abided under God's wrath Himself. Sure, Satan is given charge of that world, but we were not owned by Satan as if God had to buy us back from Satan. Jesus offered the payment of His priceless pure blood to the Father Himself to satisfy the demands of divine justice. Whose wrath was it that we were under? Not Satan's, but God's Himself. And in an unfathomable mystery, God is both the one giving up His Son, just as He is the one receiving the payment. I mean, the gospel is so replete with mysteries, it's amazing. God is both the one making the payment and the one receiving the payment. Awesome. Unbelievable. And this is what the term propitiation is getting at. And it's one of my favorite words in all the Bible. Propitiation, it's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. You kind of think of a pagan religion with a volcano, you know, a volcano god, and you throw a virgin into the volcano and it's supposed to appease the wrath of the volcano. That's a propitiation. A sacrifice is supposed to turn away wrath. And in 1 John 4, we don't have time to turn there, but he says that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he goes on a few verses later to see we love because He first loved us. And what I think is beautiful about this is that it shows that love is a result of redemption accomplished through propitiation. So if you want to love God, I suggest you should meditate hard on the fact that in love He bought you. Let's move on to verse 3. In verse 3, Newton reminds us of our duty to sing to the Lord. Well, singing has always been a vital activity to God's people and is closely bound up with the act of worship. In fact, the very first worship song recorded in the Bible comes from the book of Exodus. And if you remember, it's called the Song of Moses. Moses writes a song, and why does he sing? He says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea." Okay? He's singing because God delivered them. In Exodus chapter 15, he writes a song recounting how God saved Israel from Egypt. And many of the 70 references to singing in the Psalms are in response to God's past, present, or future deliverance. And so Newton picks up on this theme and instructs us to sing when threatened by the enemy of our own temptation. Since we heard from the life of Newton, you know, he's no stranger to his own temptations, okay, from having to fight hard against temptation of his sin. God seems to have designed singing as a way of pressing the truth that he promises to save us home to our hearts when we most need it, right in the heart of battle. It's like a battle cry, right? So Newton tells us to sing, and why does he tell us to sing? For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. God has promised to complete the work that he began. He has promised he will keep us till the end. And when the end comes, those who persevere will be given the precious crown of life, a reward. What a wonderful motivation we have, that God will keep us and he'll reward us at the end. And lastly, let us wonder, or rather second to last, let us wonder. Verse 4, Newton moves on to this response of wonder. Now remember that wonder is astonishment at something mysterious. And so I ask you, what is the mystery that we're supposed to be wondering at? What are we supposed to be marveling at? Well, he wastes no time in getting right to the mystery. Notice the first two words that he uses, other than the conjunction and. Let us wonder. What's the mystery we should wonder at? Grace and justice join. Grace and justice join. He reminds us that grace and justice shouldn't make sense together. Because remember our definition of grace, it's getting what you don't deserve, right? Getting something, usually in a good sense, that you didn't deserve. And what is justice? It's getting exactly what you deserve, right? So how can God both give us what we don't deserve and give us exactly what we do deserve? Well, that is the mystery of the gospel that we should be astonished at. And he points us immediately, even in the next word. They join and point. Where do they point? To mercy's store, to the mercy of God. From the storehouses of God's boundless mercy comes this plan to be gracious while never letting the guilty go unpunished. He never commits a travesty of justice, right? For God to simply let us go would be a travesty of justice. So when we trust in Christ, which is what Newton says, who shed his blood to satisfy the demands of justice, he becomes the one who is punished in our place. He takes that punishment and fulfills it. But what's more, he doesn't just take our punishment. He gives us his righteousness, his obedience, his life. So that if it's ours, if we become the ones who have obeyed, well, how do we deserve to be treated? As sons, right? We don't deserve punishment any longer. The punishment has been satisfied. We have Jesus' life. We deserve to be treated as sons. What an amazing mystery. But Newton points out clearly that this exchange can only happen by grace through faith, when we embrace what Christ has done on the cross for us. You see his language here? He says, grace and justice join when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice is only satisfied when we embrace, when we trust by grace through faith. We heard that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, did we not? By grace through faith you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And in Romans chapter 4, he said that he who believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So faith, embracing Christ by faith, gives us the righteousness of Jesus, which satisfies the demands of divine justice. Let's move on to the last verse. Let us praise. In verse 5, Newton explores why we should praise God. See, he's giving reasons. In every verse, he walks through every one of these responses and gives us so many wonderful reasons why we should be moved to praise God. And his answer comes at the end of the verse, really. Look at the end of the verse, the quote. You have washed us with your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. And I think he takes this quote, although not verbatim, from the book of Revelation. So turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 5, rather. Revelation chapter 5. Page 191 in the New Testament. Which says, it gives us this picture of the living creatures and the elders surrounding God's throne, singing to him a song. What do they sing? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And who's the you? It's the Lamb of God, depicted as being on his throne. Worthy are you to break its seals, the seals of the book, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation. The central theme of the praise of heaven will forever be our salvation, secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' surpassing worth, this is worthy are you? His worth is shown most clearly by the fact that he was slain and used the value of his suffering to purchase totally undeserving sinners back to God. So what Newton is doing here is he's encouraging us to praise Jesus not only because he's worthy, which he is, but because it's already going on. Isn't that a really cool picture? He says, hey, the party's already started, just join in. And sometimes I tell you, that really moves me powerfully in worship when I imagine, especially songs about heaven and about the future, when you imagine that you're being joined by millions of saints who God's redeemed from all creation, from all history. You know, you're joining their song, they're joining sort of your song. Your song through faith is entering into the throne room of heaven. And that just thrills me because it brings us so far beyond these little walls and this little place. We're part of something so much bigger, and it's so exciting to be able to join into that. So let's learn from Newton and from his hymn, you know, how important it is to love, to sing to wonder at, and to praise God. From both his example of his life and his testimony, but also from his witness to us through these lyrics. And let's remember that the fires of true worship are stoked by the billows of the gospel, where because of the mercy of God, grace and justice join in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in order to wash our sins and secure our way to God. And these fires are not only stoked by the gospel, but mark this, they're ignited by them. Okay. If you've not been washed in Jesus' blood this morning, you don't know what true love and wonder and songs and praising God is really like. You know, there are so many reasons that you can come to worship. And you know, not just to love and sing and wonder and praise God. I mean, maybe this morning, you know, you're stuck in the place where Newton was before he gave up religion altogether. You're seeking to appease your conscience about eternity by being good. You know, or at least better than most people, because most people don't go to church, I guess. So if you go to church, maybe you're here this morning just sort of to be good. Or maybe you've all but given up on Christianity because you're so sick of the religious hypocrites, and you're here just to appease some family member or a friend, right? I'll come. I'll get them off my back, right? But really, this religion is a sham, you know. Or maybe you believe the truthfulness of the gospel, like Newton, but can't believe there's enough mercy left for you, that your sins are too high-handed. You have resisted for too long. You're just unredeemable. And I tell you, I knew a man in this position once when I was a resident advisor in college. One of my friends who I was sharing the gospel with, a fellow resident advisor, he believed the gospel was true. In fact, he wasn't a believer. He knew it was true, and he would take the tracts that I would give him, the booklets, and give them to his students who came to him for advice. They didn't know where to go. Their life was broken. He said, this is the truth. And he gave him the gospel. But he didn't believe it. He didn't embrace it. He believed it was true. And you know what he said? He said, you know I'm bound for hell, but there's nothing, there's no sort of grace left for me. I don't know if those were exact words, but that's how he would, again and again, come to me and say, it's not for me. There's not enough room. Maybe you're in that place this morning. There's a little glimmer of hope, but maybe you're believing there's not enough mercy. Well, I long for each of you to taste what worship of the true and living God is like. Now, I know it's weak and stained, and our efforts on this side of eternity pale in comparison to what we'll be like when we're totally redeemed from sin. But there's a very real sense that the worship of the true and living God, the songs and the wonder and the praise, is one of the most amazing things you can experience in this world. And I long for that for each one of you. So I beg you to come, you know, to come to this gospel that Newton loved so much, to let go of your goodness or your self-loathing, whichever one it is you're holding on to, and embrace this Jesus who Newton spent so many hours writing songs about. You know? And as we turn now to sing this great hymn for the second time, you know, I pray this morning that we might all praise Jesus with a deeper love and wonder than we had before. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for our brother, John Newton, who reminded us of it so powerfully this morning by his life and by his words. We thank you that grace and justice have joined together in the person and work of Jesus Christ from your mercy. And that there is mercy still left for all of us this morning. So Father, be pleased to make these truths come alive, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time. And ignite our hearts to praise you with love and joy. For the glory of your holy name. Amen.